Well, Merry Christmas, everyone. Our salvation has come. And how many of you, young ones in age and in heart, are excited? There are decorations to admire, gifts to open, and I know some of the younger ones here are really excited about that. And for some of us, and I include myself in this, the temptation to eat way too much. In fact, these distractions have led some believers to think that the gifts and tree take away from the true meaning of this holiday. Today, I would like to make an argument for a respectful disagreement with this position. So what is the meaning of Christmas? If you listen to the ads on TV, it's giving. It's being at peace with your neighbor. It's spending a lot. It's time with family. What is the true meaning of Christmas? Surely it's found in the incarnation. A baby is born to a virgin, a young woman. A baby long promised as far back as the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3:15 says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." It's proclaimed in Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." It's foretold in Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And the Old Testament closes with this promise in Malachi 4, that there is a coming Redeemer. A baby who, if we look forward, was born to die in our place. Isaiah 53 tells us this. A baby more than a mere man. A baby who is God incarnate. Emmanuel, God dwelling among us. So why did Jesus have to be born of a woman? It doesn't make sense. He's God. He doesn't need this. Because he had to be fully human in order to undergo the trials that we go through on a daily basis. So he could say he understands, and we can't say, no, you don't, you've never been through what we've been through. He has, and more. He had to be sinless in order to pay our debt. Because if he had ever sinned, he could only pay for his own debt. So, just a little side trail. What does it mean to be sinless? Dave covered this a week ago or so in his sermon. He was sinless because he only did the will of the Father. In John 5:19, Jesus said, truly, I say to you that the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees his Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. And in John 6:37-40, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on that last day. Secondly, he was born of a woman, because that was God's plan from before the foundation of the world. Revelation 3:18 tells us, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. And lastly, because he was born under the law in order to fulfill the law. So, what is the law? John 1:17 tells us, for the law was given through Moses, but truth and grace came into being by Jesus Christ. The law refers to the Mosaic Covenant. Now, don't worry about that name, covenant. It's just a fancy name for contract. It stipulates what the two parties are responsible for in a relationship. It was given at Mount Sinai, spelled out in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers and Deuteronomy, sorry. Now, Galatians 3:19 tells us it was a schoolteacher that was in effect until the promise of Genesis 3:19, the serpent crusher comes. So, I'm going to give you some context here, a little bit of a history lesson, sorry about that. In the ancient world, it was customary for a wealthy family to have a tutor for their son. Usually this tutor was a slave. That's important. But here's the thing, though he was a slave, and the pupil was the heir to the family wealth and things, and ultimately, the pupil was going to be the owner of the slave, the tutor had full authority, even to the point where he could beat the pupil. I know that's shocking in this day and age that they could beat, but that's what they did in those days. But the moment the pupil became of age, this authority stopped. The day he attained his majority, the tutor couldn't beat him anymore. See the picture here? The law has only got authority until a certain point. So going back to the first clause in this verse, in the fullness of time, the time of the law was finished. We are not under law. The law was only there to point the nation of Israel to Jesus. When he came, the whole point of the law became void. Who needs the shadow of the thing when the reality is present? We don't need it. Jesus is already here. The law points to Jesus. Well, he's here. Why do we need pointers anymore? So, the law was given to just show just how impossibly, and I mean impossibly high, the standards were to be accepted by God. Impossibly high because we're all sinful beings. None is righteous, no, not one, Romans tells us. See, the law condemns us. We're all guilty before God. There is no way for us to earn our pardon, our salvation. We're doomed. Sorry, folks, we are doomed. We can't get to God. He will not hear us because we are sinners. So here's the riddle for those of you who like riddles, and I know there's a few here who do. God desires fellowship with us, but because of our sin, we cannot enter into fellowship with him. So what can we do? Nothing. I repeat that. We can do nothing. But wait, there is an escape clause, and no, it's not the Santa Claus. We cannot do anything, but God can. He has provided the way out. He came to live among us and pay our debt in order that we may have fellowship with him, not only in this life, but for all eternity. This is grace. We don't deserve it. It's a gift. So, what is this way out? Surely we all want to be signed up for it. Jesus said it, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. John 14:6. And in John 8:24, he tells you, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And Acts 16:31 tells us, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. It's simple. Maybe it's too simple for some, but it is the only way to God. And this salvation is offered freely to all of us. We don't have to do anything to earn it. It is God's gift to us, wrapped up in a baby, in a manger, a gift, priceless, extravagantly expensive. Nearly all of us here can quote John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But skip down two verses to verse 18. It's a warning. He who believes in him will not be condemned, and he who does not believe has already been condemned for not believing in the name of the only begotten Son of God. As with any gift, you can either accept it or reject it. Choose wisely. So, going back to my defense of Christmas traditions, Christmas is totally about the gifts on the tree, a gift of God's extreme love on Calvary's tree. In closing, I hope I'm in within the 10 minutes, I can think of no better words than that of John 1:12-13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
All right. Well, if you would go back in your copy of God's Word to Galatians chapter 4. By the way, thank you, Pastor Mike, for being involved at the last moment and reading for us, singing with me. We really appreciate that. I've gotten to know your pastor, those of you at Prairie Chapel, over the last several years. We had a little bit of a fellowship going on prior to the word that should not be mentioned and COVID, and then I was stuck across the border in Washington State with my family for 2 years. So yeah, we tried to keep the pastor fellowship going, and they were in chairs and had me on Zoom on a laptop on a chair, and it just wasn't working out. So we all got busy, but anyway, I've gotten to know him very well and appreciate him and his ministry. So excited that you can be here with us today, and also Pastor Aaron. And all of you that are joining us. So thank you for being here. Well, as we mentioned, the title of our program is In the Fullness of Time. And I'll be looking this morning at Galatians 4, 5b. Galatians 4, 5b. And that reads like this. It's just one phrase. So that we might receive adoption as sons. So that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, I'll be referring to some of the other portions of the text that we're in this morning. And so if you have your copy of God's Word open, you can look at those with me as well. As was already mentioned, as Brother Les Clancy preached for us this morning, there's a lot of gift giving that goes on at Christmas time. Some of you are all about gift giving and there's lots of presents. Others of you perhaps don't do quite as many. Some of you have already opened gifts this morning. Some of you opened gifts last night, or maybe one gift last night. And if there's any of you crazy enough to do what we did, we just moved Christmas to Monday. So we are doing the whole kit and caboodle on Monday. especially when we have a service like this in the morning, and our family gets here at 7:30, so a little early to try to get into stockings. But yeah, a lot of gift giving going on at Christmas, and we try to remember, and those of you who are here, I would say, would absolutely affirm this. You've braved the weather, you've braved the roads, and stayed up late and checked your email. And we know that the greatest gift of all is Jesus Christ. And that's what we affirm, that's what we say, the greatest gift of all is Jesus Christ. But what Galatians 4:5b, this final phrase in Galatians 4:5, makes the case for is that the greatest gift of all was given on purpose. The greatest gift of all was given on purpose, for a purpose. In fact, Galatians 4:5b is the end of a chain reaction of events. You all know what a chain reaction is. When we think of a chain reaction, what might come to mind is a tsunami. And a tsunami is often caused not necessarily by a storm at sea or wind, but by, for those of you who have lived here in this area long enough, you will have experienced an earthquake. I remember going through an earthquake in grade 8 at Valley Christian School, and it was the first time I had ever actually climbed under a table. It wasn't much of an earthquake. It was more of an aftershock from the epicenter just off the coast of Seattle. But I do remember it very distinctly when you're wondering why everything is shaking and it's not just the chair you're sitting in computer class. Well, when I was working down in Washington State, I worked right at the marina. And as I drove to and from work every day, I would see these tiny little signs on poles that showed an escape route. And I kind of wondered what they were, and then I looked a little closer and I thought, oh, that's an escape route for a tsunami, for a big wave that might hit. And for any of you who have lived in Vancouver or near the ocean, and you've probably seen these signs, and if you ever hear just sort of a faint sound of a siren, then you might be wondering if you should move to higher ground and follow this escape route. Because a tsunami is the chain reaction of events when an earthquake hits the ocean. And the case that I want to make for you this morning is that the giving of Christ, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. The greatest gift of all that was given for a purpose in the fullness of time caused a tsunami. It caused a chain reaction. And we already heard this morning that one of the parts of that chain reaction was redemption from our sins. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, for a purpose, to redeem those who were under the law. But that redemption brought along the final wave of the tsunami, after the earthquake of God sending His Son into the earth. And that final wave is the end of Galatians 4, verse 5. So that we might receive adoption as sons. It's a cause and effect relationship. And this morning I just want to briefly look at 6 amazing truths about our adoption as sons. The first truth that I want to look at is that our adoption was on purpose. Our adoption was on purpose. It didn't just happen. It wasn't a side effect or a byproduct of the giving of Jesus Christ, the greatest gift of all. It wasn't a side effect or a byproduct of the redemption that we've received because of the gift of Christ. If you look at the beginning of that last phrase in Galatians 4:5b, you see these two words, so that, or we might say in order that you might receive the adoption as sons. And so this adoption was on purpose. God gave His Son to redeem those that are under the law so that you might receive the adoption as sons. It was a plan that took place before the foundation of the world, and it came into place in the fullness of time so that you might receive the adoption as sons. And so the first amazing truth this morning is that our adoption as sons was on purpose. The second amazing truth about our adoption as sons is this: our parents are perfect. Our parents are perfect. Many of you, including those of you at Prairie Chapel, know John and Trudy Goulet Jones. I had already planned to talk about Brother John Goulet Jones prior to knowing that you folks would be joining us, but I thought, well, this is perfect. I won't be talking about a stranger. But John and Trudy were a part of our church for 3 years before they moved to Innisfil, and we missed them greatly. John and I would go on long walks together. He was somewhat of a mentor and a very good friend to me. John has a kind heart, those of you that know him. Now, John and Trudy, they have four biological children, but they did something kind of amazing, something that some people might shudder at, some people might marvel at. They adopted upwards of 10 children, and they fostered an amount that I've lost count of. But John and Trudy raised those children as their own. They didn't raise their four biological children differently than they raised their adopted children. Another gentleman that we know that has spoken for us here in this pulpit very recently is Pastor Randy Small. Pastor Small has two adopted children and one biological child. Now you say, why bring these individuals up? Well, these are two of the most godly men that I know that have adopted children. Two of the most godly men I know that have adopted children, that have raised their children for the Lord, that have poured their lives into their children, that have made sure that as a family they're faithful to church with their children, who long to see their children come to Christ. And yet there's something that John and Trudy Goulet Jones and something that Randy and Judy Small are missing. Perfection. Perfection. They're imperfect. They're fallible. They're sinners, just like you and just like I. But the second amazing truth this morning is that our parents are perfect. And by that I mean our parent. Our Father. We have been adopted by a perfect Father. Our parent is perfect. Now, if you had a perfect parent, which all of you are sitting there thinking about your parents now, and you're thinking, yeah, they're not perfect. Although my mom comes really close. Sorry, Dad. But if you had a perfect parent, you would want to keep them forever, right? I would. Still want to keep my parents forever, even though they're imperfect. But you would never want to let go of a perfect parent. So that brings us to our third amazing truth about our adoption as sons. And that's this, that our arrangement is permanent. Our arrangement is permanent. If you were to look at the context of Galatians 4 and we were to go back into the previous chapter in Galatians 3, we would see that Paul makes a distinction at the end of chapter 3 between law and Christ. Law and Christ. Now, Brother Les Clancy preached a sermon on the difference between law and grace as the beginning of the Gospel of John states. The law wasn't a parent. The law was not a parent. The law was, as Galatians 3 states, a guardian. The law was a guardian. Now, when I worked at a regional bank in Michigan for several years, I opened up what you would call guardianship accounts. Some of you know what those are. It means that you're not coming in and opening an account for yourself or for your child or for your spouse. You're opening up an account for usually a child who is not your own, who does not belong to you. Thus, you are not their parent, you are their guardian. Now, the guardianship arrangement that you all will be familiar with, and especially that Brother John and Trudy Goulet Jones are familiar with, is the foster care system. And you know that within foster care, you do not own these children as your own. They do not belong to you. It's a temporary arrangement, and the children know it. The children know that they don't belong to a family, that they don't belong to this mommy and daddy, that merely this mommy and daddy are their guardians. And so nothing is settled. Nothing is settled emotionally for the child. Nothing is settled legally for the child. But when that child becomes adopted, all of a sudden, he or she belongs. It's permanent. The child legally belongs. It's emotionally settling. And friends, our arrangement as adopted children under a perfect father is permanent. It's permanent. It's settled. But this arrangement that's permanent with this perfect father is not impersonal or detached. And that brings us to our fourth wonderful truth of our adoption as sons that we see at the end of Galatians 4:5. Our relationship is affectionate. Our relationship is affectionate. It's no longer a guardianship arrangement where you might call your guardian by their first name. Now it's what? It's dad. It's daddy. In the southern United States, for any of you who have visited there or know someone from the southern United States, you will often hear, especially women, refer to their fathers as daddy. And doesn't matter what age they are, they could be 70, 80, 90 years old. And if they're telling a story about their father, they will refer to their father as daddy. Now, some of you think, well, that's strange. Kind of sounds childish when you're that old to refer to your father as daddy. And you know why? Because it is. Because it is childish. And sometimes the most childish things are the most endearing. Daddy. It brings a sense of protection, a sense of love. There's an emotionalism to it. There's a sense of reliance on daddy. And Romans 8, chapter 15 also speaks of adoption as sons and says that we have been given this term, Abba, Abba, Father. Our relationship is affectionate. But in our relationships on earth, whether it's adopted or biological, those affections can come and go with our mood swings or perhaps what the child has done that was wrong. And so that brings us to our fifth amazing point of our adoption as sons this morning, that our Father's love is loyal. That our Father's love is loyal. God is our daddy, and oh, how he loves us. He dotes on us. He cares for us. He says, cast all your cares on me. Because I care for you. Every pain, every trial, every sleepless night. And he will never let your soul see destruction. Just look at how he loved his first adopted child. In Exodus 22, Moses pled with Pharaoh to let God's adopted son, Israel, go. He says, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. Hosea writes of that same event in Hosea 1:1 when he says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Just as God was and will be loyal to his son Israel, so he will always remain loyal to every other adopted child of his, to you and to me. Our Father's love is loyal. It does not wane. It does not ebb and flow. And as wonderful as this is, having a perfect, affectionate, loyal daddy is not all that's in store in this adoption. And that brings us to our sixth and final amazing truth of our adoption as sons, that our inheritance is incredible. That our inheritance is incredible. What do we gain now by being legally adopted into the family of God? We not only gain a daddy, we gain an inheritance. Before we came into the family, there was only one heir. That was Jesus. Now, Romans tells us that we are all co-heirs with Jesus Christ. And what is it that we gain in our inheritance? We gain the inheritance of our salvation. Of our salvation. The inheritance of eternal life. An inheritance that, listen, can't ever be squandered or lost or misappropriated or stolen or given away to someone else. It is kept. It is guarded in heaven for us. As 1 Peter 1:4 says, it is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And so in conclusion, what did it take? What did it take for God to call you a son? Well, the bitter irony of it all is that in order for God to call you a son, he had to give up his. In order for God to give you the right legally to be called a son of God, he had to give up his only son. And that is the irony of the gift of Christmas. That is the irony of the end of the tsunami of Galatians 4:5b. And so this Christmas season, would you remember that Christ came ultimately, yes, for the glory of his Father, but it glorified the Father that Christ would come in the fullness of time on purpose for you and for me to adopt us. Shall we pray? Oh, our Father, you have come so that we might receive adoption as sons. May we glory in it, and may we be obedient children. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, we're looking at this passage where the Bible says again, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. The fullness of time. There have been innumerable comments and sermons preached on this particular phrase. And although it's very important, we're just going to leave all of the historical, all of the geopolitical background of this statement for another time. But in eternity past, God decided to send his Son to this earth. And at the exact moment in time, he completed what he intended to do. And we are thinking about that during this season. The wonder of wonders as she looked on his face, that this little boy spoke the worlds in their place, the stars and the moon shining brightly on them. The earth and the sun were created by him. The wonder of wonders as she heard his small cry, that this voice had thundered on Mount Sinai. The hand that she held so tenderly had made a dry path through the mighty Red Sea. The wonder of wonders as she looked down and smiled that he was her maker as well as her child. He created the womb that had given him birth. He was God incarnate come down to earth. The wonders of wonders. Oh, how could it be that God became flesh and was given for me? The Almighty came down and walked among men. The wonder of wonders. He died for my sin. In the fullness of time, God intended his Son to die for my sin and for yours. Here on earth, even today, the most astute scientists are still just tinkering around the edges of atomic time. But unlike Big Ben, his timepiece needs no renovation. Our Creator's eternal accuracy cannot be measured by any earthly instruments. Within our human limitations, we may even feel frustrated and constrained by the boundaries of a 10-minute sermon. But God knows no such limits. His actions are always in the fullness of time. As believers, we have willingly accepted his sent Son, who came to redeem us from the curse of the law. And during this celebratory season, we know without a doubt that he who has begun a good work in us will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ, in the fullness of time. At this present time, there's not a soul here this morning that would say, I don't deal with many struggles, many conflicts, many doubts, many fears. We dwell in brokenness and weakness. And sometimes, I don't know about you, but sometimes we wonder if that good work will ever be completed. But the fullness of time reassures us He will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass that saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. He already referred a little bit to the southern states this morning, but in the antebellum days of the deep southern states, you may have heard this phrase before, but women would say, you know, I have the vapors, you know. And, you know, it meant that they were just mentally and emotionally overwhelmed. And all of us here this morning are laboring under the curse of sin, ultimately free from the curse if you're a believer, but under the physical curse of sin. And our life is just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. And thankfully, because we trust in the one who delivers us in the fullness of time, we do not have to have the vapor, or the vapors about the vapor of our lives. You and I will not have one less or one more heartbeat than seems suitable to the one who has immortality and to whom belongs honor and dominion. That is what is so encouraging to me about that phrase, in the fullness of time, at exactly the right moment. That is the hope that we have. Plagues and deaths around me fly, till He bids, I cannot die. Not a single shaft can hit, till the God of love thinks fit. He that formed me in the womb, He shall guide me to the tomb. All my time shall ever be ordered by His wise decree. In the fullness of time, at exactly the right moment. But may I say a few words to you today who may be listening online, maybe someone here today who has never called on the name of the Lord for salvation. You have not accepted the Son who was sent to set you free, as we've been hearing already this morning. However, you still have an appointment with the Judge of all the earth. Death is unavoidable. Your day will come to die. You may have seen the headline this about a week ago. It said, humans in 21,000 could be ageless bionic hybrids with downloadable brains. What's that all about? Men will be ageless bionic hybrids with downloadable brains. It's all about man furiously attempting to outrun God's fullness of time. and knowingly or unknowingly, whenever the Creator declares the fullness of time, all the universe bows before Him in humble submission. The greatest minds, whatever Google, whatever money and engineering prowess Google throws or Alphabet throws at trying to outrun God, they will fail in delaying their final appointment. It is appointed unto man once to die. And you have heard that He was sent at exactly the right time to die for your sins. But you have refused to acknowledge Him by declaring Him your Lord and Savior. Do not harden your heart. He is offering you time right now to repent of your sin. But if you persist in your hardness, a holy and just God will reluctantly complete the hardening that you have begun. Please kneel before Him today and accept His offer of eternal life. So now I speak again to all of us who are His dear children. We may grow weary in these times of serious geopolitical turmoil, monetary madness, suffocating corruption, the secular world increasingly hates us because they hate the truth that their time on earth is and should be regulated by the eternal timekeeper. But be assured, our Lord, this very moment, is operating according to the fullness of time. These things must soon take place. Jesus Christ, the firstborn of the dead, the one who is all glorious in His splendor and majesty, will come riding on the clouds. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. John described Him as the Ancient of Days. The hairs of His head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were a flame of fire. His voice was like the roar of many waters. And I may fall at His feet as dead, and you may fall at His feet as dead. But He will lay His right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and I am the last. And the living One, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades." Rest this morning in His past and future promises, because in the fullness of time, to Him be glory forever and ever. Ever faithful, ever true, keep my heart to only You, since I cannot part from Thee, sovereign ruler, ever be. He came in the fullness of time. He is the God of eternity, and He's the one who we worship today.
Amen. I hope you were blessed by the word. As we tell our people all the time, it's the most important thing we do at Gospel Fellowship. The singing is good, and we'll do just two more songs here, one special for you and one congregational to close us out. But we have just been overjoyed to look at Galatians 4, 4, and 5 this morning, so I do appreciate those sermons. All right, we're going to sing for you a song called He Shall Reign Forevermore. Amen. Some great words in that song. Well, we want to invite you all to join with us in singing as we close out this wonderful Christmas Day service today. Every church has a music stand that is broken. Just wanted to make sure the top didn't fall off. We're going to join in singing Joy to the World. We began with Silent Night, and we're going to go out triumphantly here. Again, I do appreciate all of the musicians and the vocalists and all the practice that went into this. We very much thank you, Prairie Chapel, for joining us this morning. It has been wonderful worshiping with God's people, all one body. All right, let's stand together and sing Joy to the World. Christmas, and would you be doers of the word?